As I generally do at the start of the message, I'd like to get your input. You can shout out, and online I'll be watching for the chat. I want to talk a little bit this morning about greatness. And who is a great, and I'm going to fill in a blank, and I'd love your help to think about what might go in that spot. So who is a great athlete, and what makes you think they're a great athlete? Any ideas? Yeah. LeBron, what makes him a great athlete? He's very good. That he is. That he is. Somebody else, another athlete, somebody thinks? Jahmyr Gibbs. Yes, and?
He's fast.
He's fast. That's good. Yeah. Who's that? Coco Gauff, because? She's won a lot. Yeah, she's done very well. That's great. Okay, another one. Who's a great inventor? Anybody think of a great inventor?
Thomas Edison.
Why was Thomas Edison a great inventor?
He had
the light bulb after a lot of trying. That's what I remember hearing. Yeah, somebody else. Who is it? Oh, Nikola Tesla. Yeah, because? Yeah, so Tesla with the car, and then the technology or the design, the understanding of electronics and whatnot back before that. Yeah, excellent. Yeah. Uncle Bob. Yeah, who said that? Yeah, so John's uncle, he's world-renowned. He was, as he just passed away recently. But this external, what's it called, ECMO? Extracorporeal membrane oxygenation. Saved so many lives, just transformed how people can survive with heart trouble and people we know whose lives are saved because of this. Yeah. Yeah. How about a great artist and why?
Karen.
Karen, yes. And why?
She just does beautiful work.
Beautiful work, yeah. That's great. That's true. Yeah.
Da Vinci,
yeah. Yeah, because of
so many works.
Yeah, yeah. How about a great reformer?
Martin Luther.
Yeah, and maybe another Martin Luther King. Yeah, yeah. What makes them great reformers?
Called attention to things that were broken and wrong, and helped lead the charge to right them.
Yeah. So both. Identified things that were problematic, and then helped lead the charge to do something about it. And I said I would check here, sorry about that, that Einstein's a great inventor. There's many physics facts explained, right? So just this profound understanding of the world. But yeah, great reformers. Anybody a great theologian? Yeah.
C.S. Lewis,
yeah. Because, yeah, so many things that he understood, he could explain in powerful ways. Yeah. We have lots of different areas where we identify people who are really impressive, have done great things. And what I want to think about for a minute today is, so who is great in God's kingdom? And we have this direct question of Jesus. So all we're going to do today is look at what Jesus said. Before we step into this, I always make it a practice to pray. And the reason we pray is that I was challenged by this week. God speaks. But God can choose to speak. He doesn't have to. He doesn't, in some sense, he's not always impressing upon our hearts something. That God has a personality, he has a person, and he chooses. And so he says, would you pray? And we want to genuinely pray to say, God, he's spoken in his word, but more than just historically speaking in his word, we long for him to speak today. For the Holy Spirit to actually use that word in us in a real and meaningful way. And we want to have hearts that are ready to listen. And so it's not just a thing to fill in a spot early in the sermon. It's a genuine desire to say, God, would you speak today? And so let's go and genuinely ask, anticipating that he will. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the great God. that your wisdom has no limits, your knowledge has no limits, and you communicate to human beings, that you have spoken in a way that we have your word. But even more than speaking to human beings, we thank you that you speak to individuals. And Holy Spirit, we believe that you are active today, that using the revealed word of God in the Bible, that you bring conviction, that you help us in our hearts to understand and to accept and to embrace the things that you, our God, have said. So we pray. Our Father, Jesus, through your word and Holy Spirit as you work, we pray that you would speak today. Help us to have hearts that are eager to listen. And we pray that what happens today is something through and around anything that I might say. It's the work that you do. And so we anticipate that. We thank you that we can come with the expectation that we truly do meet with the living God. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So today, we're in Matthew 18. I encourage you to have that open in front of you. And we'll talk a little bit about this runner that we actually saw last week. Little variation on it this week. But the topic is greatness. So I really encourage you to have that in front of you. I will have it on the screen as well. It's a part of this series of looking at Jesus' teaching about the church. And we're in this season for us as a church where we want to understand what it is to be a radiant church, a church that represents, shows the glory of God through discipleship and growing in leadership and in complex conversations together and in our planning again for the future. And I'm really convinced that especially in this chapter, Jesus says, here's what my church community should be like. And hope to have a few minutes at the end for some interaction. So some questions that may come to mind. So keep that in mind as we go through it. But Matthew 18, I'm just going to start at verse 1 and walk through it. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So pretty easy to see where my opening question comes from today. This is exactly what the disciples were wondering is, who is it? Now we're told at that time. And Matthew says, I want you to tie this into what's been happening. And we know some things that might lead to this question. Right? A couple of chapters ago, Jesus came to the disciples and said, who's everybody say that I am? And then he said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, A+, right? You got it exactly right. And he goes on and says, and I'm going to call you the rock. I'm going to call you Peter. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So Peter is a pretty prominent place right there, speaking up for the disciples. And also Jesus honoring him uniquely. Then soon after that, Jesus takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up for a special experience of the transfiguration, of seeing Jesus in the glory that he has always had, but has been hidden from people. And so these three get this special opportunity. When those three plus Jesus come down from the mountain, we meet the other nine apostles who've kind of just failed. They were supposed to, be able to bring the power of God to help people. And they couldn't. And so there's a little bit of question there. Then last week, we saw this idea of Jesus saying, yeah, we're going to pay the temple tax, and we're going to pay it by a miracle, but the miracle only covers Jesus and Peter. Not sure what the other disciples had to do to cover that. So in any case, out of these events, some people have been uniquely identified for special experiences and special statements. And so this prompted them to say, well, so who is the greatest in this? And there's a good chance that there were other disciples than the 12 there. And maybe they're wondering, when Jesus is gone, because he's talking about that, who's going to lead? Who's the greatest here? And what it shows is you don't ask this question unless you're actually seeking greatness. Right? You don't ask, how do you pass this course if you're not hoping to pass the course? Right? You ask the question that you're interested in, and they were interested in greatness. Now, thing that I do want to give them credit for is they did say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? So they weren't just saying, I want to be great wherever. They were saying, in the kingdom of heaven before God, who's greatest? And so Jesus answers the question, verse 2. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he brings this child, puts it in front of him, and he says, I'm going to tell you about your question. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says in verse 4, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I have to say, I love this translation because it is very accurate to what the Greek says. It doesn't say, Jesus didn't say, if you will develop the attitude of humility, then you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, take up the lowly position of a child. Right? A child has no authority, no rights to saying this is how things ought to be done. They don't have a position of honor. They're lowly, especially in that culture. Right? And sometimes there's a sense that maybe Jesus is pointing to kids because they've got some good qualities we should all emulate. Jesus doesn't do that here. He says, I want you to take the lowly position of a child. Because, see, this is what a child thinks, right? I've watched them. I'm the center of the universe. Everybody should do what I need, right? A baby says, I need you to take care of me now, right? And it's when I need it. And you might have other things that you think need to be done, but that doesn't concern me. I need what I need now, right? That's what a child thinks. And part of maturation is saying, no, you know, the world doesn't all center around you. Or at least we hope we grow in that. But the child is in a lowly position. The child doesn't have any authority, is not the smartest one, not the richest one, can't meet other people's needs. The child is lowly. Jesus says, if you'll take that low position, you'll be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says to his disciples, you've got to change. You've got to change. And unless you change, and this is startling, he says, unless you change, you will never enter the kingdom. This is a little bit startling because they said, which of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He says, forget greatness. I want you to get there. And the only way you're going to get there is if you take the lowest position. And he says, unless you do that, you will never enter. This is a startling thing he does. They go from arguing about greatness, and he says, if you don't change, you won't be there. Because they were pursuing greatness. And I think that's a startling thing. Right? So Jesus is saying that God only accepts the lowly. Only the people who take a low position will ever enter. Otherwise, you won't enter. God only accepts the lowly. And he says, he honors them. He says, there is greatness in this. You will be great in the kingdom of heaven if you will do that. So Jesus continues, verse 5. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So Jesus said, we should take the position of the lowly. And then he says, we should also welcome the lowly. He says, anybody who would welcome one such child, he says, if you'll welcome them, you welcome me. So there are two things when you practice hospitality. One is the qualities of the person you welcome into your home are shared with you. Right? So if a person of great honor comes into the community and you host them in your home, that honor gets shared by you. Right? You have the position of honor to be the host for a great person. Or, if the person you're hosting is a person of shame, that shame extends to you because you're welcoming them into your space. And so Jesus says you need to be willing to welcome the lowly. But then he also says, when you welcome someone who represents somebody else, you're connecting with the quality of that person they represent. And Jesus says, I identify with the child. I identify with the lowly. When you welcome them, you're honoring me as if I were that child. Right? So he calls them to say it's important to welcome. So take the low position and then welcome those who are in the low position. Then he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble. I'm curious, anybody have a translation that says a different word there in verse 6 than to stumble? To sin. I want to take a dive for a second into a Greek word. This word here that's translated to stumble here, in some translations it's to sin, it's skandalizo, which is where the English word scandal comes from. But this idea to cause someone to stumble or to be offended. So as I said before, one of the best ways to understand a word, really the only way in a language like ancient Greek, is to see how it's used. So let me highlight a couple of places where this word is used. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He came and his job was to point out Jesus. He baptized so that God would show through him who Jesus was. He was to identify Jesus, right? And yet then John the Baptist was a bit confused because Jesus wasn't behaving at all like what John thought. John thought he would come and he would be this great reformer and bring radical changes to what's happening and stop the abuses of the religious leaders. And John thought that, and it didn't make sense to the point where John said, I'm not even sure if I got it right, Jesus. Are you actually the one I was sent to identify? Because who Jesus was living out to be didn't fit what he thought. It didn't make sense. Jesus said at that time, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me, who's not scandalized, who's not tripped up by who I actually am. And John was tempted to say, Jesus, I don't think you're the one. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not tripped up because of me. Another time, Jesus was describing what people are like, and he was using plants to describe what people are like. And one of these plants, which is like a follower, he says, it has no root so that it doesn't survive trouble. When trouble comes, it can't make it. And Jesus said, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. They quickly stumble. Right? They're the scandalizo. It's not just that, you know, the plant didn't grow as well as it could have. Say, these are people who abandoned me because it's harder than they thought. One more. Jesus went to his hometown and they didn't believe in him. They had a hard time accepting who he was and what he said. And we're told by Matthew, they took offense at him. They tripped up because of him. They say, we won't worship you. We're not going to listen to you. We don't have faith in you because we can't make sense of who you are. Right? And not just, they didn't think as highly about Jesus as they should have. They were tripped up by him. So this word, scandalizo, I think really is saying it's to reject or turn away from Jesus, or to cause someone to reject Jesus or turn away from him. Right? It's more than just to commit a sin. Right? Here's something I shouldn't do and I did it. This is a deeper word that expresses turning away from Jesus or causing somebody to turn away. So, back to where it's used in verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck, to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Not just to cause them to do one thing wrong, but he says, if you do something that causes one of the people who's following me to give up, to say, no, I don't think Jesus is really worth it. I don't think it's the right path. He says, if you do that, you should be tossed into the sea. And you have to understand, this is the imagination of the worst possible death. They hated the sea. They were afraid of the sea. And to take this giant stone, a couple hundred pounds of stone, tie it around your neck and throw it and it drags you to the bottom, it was just a horrible way to imagine dying. Jesus uses that and says, you don't want that, right? That's a horrible thing if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. So he says, I want you to welcome the lowly. And if you cause them to stumble, it's the worst way to go. So I think he's saying that not welcoming the lowly, or causing them to stumble, brings the worst imaginable punishment. Right? So at first he says, you should take the position of the lowly. Then he says, you should welcome the lowly and don't get in their way. Don't make it harder for them to follow me. So welcome and cause to stumble seem to be antonyms, or right, the opposite thing. Welcome them, don't cause them to stumble. And I do want to highlight this change from the word child to little ones. And the best I can understand it as people wrestle with this is that a little one is a disciple, not a special class of disciples. Right? Jesus said, unless you lower yourself to be like a child, you can't be my disciple. So all disciples are little ones. So he's broadening this to say, for whoever is trying to follow me, boy, if you get in their way, this is the worst way to go. It's a horrible direction. So then Jesus continues, verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. And I just want to highlight that again. And actually on this page, I put in yellow each of the places where that word is used. So even in the translation I've got here, it hides some of the words to stumble, scandalizo, is used. So if I read it more literally, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Because things that cause people to stumble must come. But woe to the person through whom things that cause people to stumble come. He didn't have to use the word all those times. But he says this word is really important. He says if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. He says, this is really serious, right? Anything that gets in the way of somebody's journey to know God, to follow him, anything that gets in the way, says even the most valuable human things, you should get rid of it first, right? There's nothing that's worth that sacrifice. And sometimes that thing comes within us, right? The stumbling blocks, the stumbling things are within us. They're things that we choose to do, things that are in us. But whether it's within us or between us and other people, he says, get rid of anything that causes stumbling. Sometimes we say, well, the God of the Old Testament is the angry, judging God, and Jesus is the loving Savior. And there is truth that in the Old Testament, we see the wrath of God in judgment, and in Jesus, we see love. But we also see Jesus say, you are at risk of being condemned to the fire of hell. Right? This is so serious, he says, because you can have everything in the world and then be condemned to hell, and it's a horrible judgment. It's an unending judgment, Jesus says. You don't want that at all. Sacrifice anything but end up there. And he says we're at risk whenever there are things that cause people to stumble, within us or between people. So I think he's saying here that stumbling, causing people to fall away, is worse than death. This is the worst thing that you can imagine. He says we've got to take this most seriously. So then, to verse 10. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And again, it's not just kids. This is any disciple, anyone following Jesus. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. Now, this same parable is told in Luke, but it's really important to say, how does Matthew use it? In Luke, it seems that Luke is talking about people who don't know God, who it's the good shepherd going out to find those who are lost, like the prodigal son who's lost and off in his way, the coin that's lost, right? Here, Jesus seems to state really clearly, one of these little ones are the disciples. And he says, if there are disciples that are wandering away, God is committed to finding them. And Jesus says, be sure you don't despise, to treat as if they're unimportant, any disciple, including those we put in categories that are little, we think are unimportant. But he says, don't do that. Making sense of how he talks about their angels in heaven, it seems that the angels are interceding, what the exact relationship is, but he says, God identifies with these little ones, with every disciple. God identifies with them. And so be sure you don't treat them as if they're unimportant, because this is what God does. God leaves the 99 to go find the ones that are wandering off. And when he finds it, he has great joy. God values every last little disciple and finds joy in recovering them, of bringing them back. And so I do think it says that God pursues and rejoices with the lowly, right? The little ones, these are the ones that he values. These are the ones that he's pursuing, and he will leave the others aside to find them and rejoices when he does find them. So I think in here we see that one is God requires lowliness. He says you won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you lower yourself. Not just have a humble attitude, but actually lower yourself, actually recognize your lowliness, and you don't enter without that. And so God requires that, and God pursues and rejoices with the lowly, right? So he says that's what you have to have, and God seeks out the lowly, the unimportant, the one who are set aside, and he rejoices when they are found. And I do want to highlight, for the lowly, that's the only kind of disciple there is, because he says you don't get in unless you're lowly. And yet, this is what they look like so often to people. Is, oh, that's just a lowly disciple, an unimportant disciple, a not great disciple, just an ordinary one. And he says, well, God pursues and rejoices with the ordinary ones. And what's clear is we have to do that too. This is what he's teaching. You should treat people, you should view people the way God does. Okay, so we go to the drawing from last week. And so here's our runner heading to the finish line. Now, what that specific finish line looks like for each of us is different, but my guess is that if we just went around and said, so what are you aiming for? There is a target, there's a finish line. And some of us hear about Dr. Bartlett, and we say, wow, wouldn't that be great to have an impact in the world that when I pass away, people say great things, right? And we have a desire for making a difference in the world, right? Some of us have that desire. And some of us have a chance for that. A whole bunch of us realize that's not me. It's not, but there's something in me that says, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be a great thing if people would look and say, wow, the contributions that have been made, right? We long for that. We long to have some level of significance. Now, I'm not a long-distance runner, but one of the things that I understand about being a long-distance runner is at the start of the race, you look at the people who you think are going to do a little bit better than you are, and you stick with them, right? You don't go to a race and say, now, who's the slowest person here? I think I'll run with them, right? That's going to drag you down. You go and you say, who are the people who are beyond me that if I hang around with them, they'll pull me along? I'm going to do better in this race. And so when you start as a young academic in higher education, you say, who are the people who are going to pull me along, who are going to help me understand and mentor me and help me on this journey? You don't go try to find out who is it that's most likely not to get tenure, and I'll spend my time with them, right? But we do this all the time, right? Who are the people who are going to lift me up? And see, if we seek greatness, we're going to choose to be around the people we think represent that greatness. It makes sense. It does. Except, what if that line in the center is the starting line, and we're running toward the finish, but it turns out that the finish line is actually on the other side? We're running in exactly the wrong direction. And we're finding the people who are doing even better than us in going the wrong direction. And we're saying, I want to be around those people because they're going to help me go in the wrong direction. Jesus said to his disciples, you're looking over here and saying, we want greatness. And Jesus said, you're running the wrong direction. You can't even get in unless you'll cross the line going the other way. And then you should value the people who are on that side, who are lowly and unimportant and the world doesn't value. That's where you should be. Because those are the people that God values and God rejoices in being with. What if we're running in the wrong direction? And what if, in our understanding of God and discipleship, we're running in the wrong direction? That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Unless you change and turn around, you're going the wrong way. And the reality is that we can take the standards of the world and bring them into the church and say, well, what's a great disciple? Right? Well, we could define that. Okay, I want to be around the people who are great disciples. And we can bring that right in. And Jesus said to the disciples, unless you change and accept a position of lowliness, you won't even enter. And then you should value those who are lowly. And you should rejoice with them. You should be seeking them. God requires lowliness, right? And God pursues and rejoices with the lowly. And we should do that too. Tried to get everybody, if I could get some help. Did some of you get a penny? Anybody not get a penny? I'd really like, Eric, could you help me by passing around? Just make sure, Josh, maybe you could help too. If you grab some of those, can you help too on the side? Just make sure everybody gets a penny. We have a jar of these at home. Okay, yeah, make sure you get a penny. How are we doing? Everybody get a penny? We're getting there. This is great. And this is really big deal. This is your penny. Don't give it back. It's yours to keep, right? Any plans? What do you think you might go out and do with this penny? What was that? Yeah, so what are we going to do? There's not much that we can do, but yeah, you might get a ride on a horse at Meijer if you go over there. I think you might still be able to do it. The reality is, right, they're talking about taking pennies out of circulation. You should not even use the penny anymore, right? The penny is essentially worthless. In heaven, I'm convinced there will be one coin, and it'll be the penny. Or whatever the lowest unit is, wherever the culture is in the world. Because Jesus says, unless you become the lowest value thing, you won't even enter. And he says, that then will become the most valuable thing. Right? Jesus says, you and I are the penny. At least, if you're a disciple, you're a penny. Right? You have to say, yeah, I'm a penny. Before God, I'm a penny. We're not talking about, you know, do they still have $100 bills? And, you know, what are the sizes of the bills? We're not talking about a comparison of big bills. We're talking about being something that there's a good chance a bunch of us are going to lose it before we get home today. I encourage you to hold on to it and say, that's me. Right? I take this position because God rejoices over pennies. When a penny gets lost, God goes looking for it. Right? Some of us find it a bit challenging to be told we're not worth anything more to God than a penny. It's like, well, wait a minute, right? I'm working hard, I'm doing things, right? Some of us would find that challenging, and I'm convinced for some of us, we say, yeah, that's me. And God would actually look for a lost penny, and he would rejoice over finding it. And so I encourage you to hold on to the penny just to say, God requires lowliness. He says the penny is the only way in. Will you accept that position? And then if you will, God pursues and rejoices with the lowly. And we need to as well. The world pursues and rejoices over big things, great things, impact that you can see for years and years. And that's not what God looks for. It's not what God values. So first application is to put to death pride and status. Right? Just to put this to death. So I want to ask, and not out loud, but what motivates you? And I have to tell you a sad story. That is that in my work at Michigan State, so from the outside, I was an assistant professor. From the inside where I saw it, I was not tenure streamed. The tenure streamed people were the important people. And that bothered me. I had this great position, so much that I really liked about it. But it bothered me that other people, well, they got more vacation, they got more pay, and they got more honor. And that was probably the biggest thing for me, that they got more honor. And what motivated me was greatness. And I knew I would never get it, and that's what bothered me about it. What a sad reality. But thanks be to God, he eventually showed that to me. And I was able to see what a sad place I was in by envying people who were just a little bit beyond me. Knowing that other people could easily say, well, you know, you got a pretty nice position there, right? I'd like to be there. What a sad reality. What motivates you? What drives you on? What is it that says, yeah, I'm going to work hard at this? And I do want to ask, what do you carry with you into the church community? I have a friend who is a pastor in a community that had, in a military community where he had officers and enlisted people, and they brought their attitudes as officers into the church, right? Because officers command people and they do things. So they came into the church and thought, that should happen here. We'll command and people do things for us. And others came in and said, all I do is what people tell me to do. And so they came into the church and said, well, tell me what to do. I don't have anything to say. I just live my life by doing what I'm told to do. They brought that with them into the church. And I'm convinced that we develop ideas about who we are and what God values, and we bring it into the church. What is it that we bring with us? Jesus made himself nothing. He became a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, and he came in as God himself. And so I just asked the question, what does it look like to follow this one who set aside all his rights, who set aside his claim, set aside the power that was his, the glory that was his, and says, no, I'm going to live as the lowliest of people because that's what God values and that's what God asks me to do. So what's it look like for you to follow him? And I think it's important to think, what's it look like to follow him in the church and in the world? Right? How does this attitude, this, what would that change about how we think about people, how we think about ourselves? What would that change about how we live in the world if we said God values the lowly? And he tells us to welcome the lowly, to seek them, to rejoice over them. The second thing is to value and rejoice with the lowly. In the first century, this was largely the orphan and the widow. And through much of the history of the Bible, these are the lowly people. They have no hope in the world. They have no power to take care of themselves. They're at risk. And so this was true religion, is to say, who are the lowly? How do we value them and rejoice with them? So I'd love for you to just help me out. Shout this out. Who might be some of the lowly in the world today? What would you say?
Homeless.
Refugees?
Immigrants?
Those with
intellectual disabilities?
Alcoholics?
People in war zones?
Prisoners,
yeah.
Fornicators,
yeah. Yeah, I think if we look in the world today, we see the lowly who are judged, who are put down, who have no power. What would it look like to value and rejoice with the lowly? The people who are judged in a place where we have a lot of educated people, those without much education, formal education, might be treated as lowly. What would it look like individually in our households, at work, at school, in politics, in small groups, in the church community, to say, I'm going to value and rejoice with the lowly? As a student in middle school and high school, I understood the quality of the people, the qualities of the people I choose to hang around with rubs off on me. There are some people, when you hang around them, other people think you're pretty good. You hang around with other people, and you're like, oh, I don't know about you, right? We knew that was the case. And it's the question, okay, so now what do I do about that? I do think it's a challenging thing to say, in my politics, am I valuing and rejoicing with the lowly? Am I voting for people who do that? Or am I going for something different, a different value that would stand out to me? The reality is that we all are the lowly people that Jesus talked about. And so in this sense, we're never to come to lowly people and look down on them, because then that's doing exactly the same thing again. It's to go to lowly people and say, well, I'm just like you. I am just as lowly. Just it looks different. And God values people like us. So I want to be with you. I want to be a part of your journey. I want to rejoice with you and help you as you help me in the journey. And the reality is, for a church like ours, many of us are high in society's view. And there's a real risk in that. It's a real risk that we say, well, we'll be oriented around people with lots of degrees and are very successful in the academic world, because the world's impressed with that. And we can bring that in here. Just don't do that. Right? We want to value and rejoice with the lowly, which is, of course, all of us. And then we really do want to find and remove stumbling blocks. Anything that gets in the way for people in finding and following Jesus, right? Anything that hinders us or others from genuinely finding and following. We don't want to be a place that has preferential treatment or structures for people of higher education or more money, certain personalities, certain abilities. We really want to remove the barriers that are in the way. So I'll just give you one simple example. I'm thankful for the process that we use in identifying people to serve in committees. I was literally a part of an academic Christian community that said, here's a great way to disciple people. Ask them to write papers. You know, pick a theological topic and go research it and write a paper, and that will really help you grow. And actually, I'm convinced it did for those for whom this was a helpful way to grow. I'm really thankful for our process that says, yeah, there's some questions that we ought to talk about. If you want to write them out, great. If you'd like to record them as you talk them through, great. If you'd just like to be in a conversation with us, that's great. There's not just an academic way to go about it. So we want to say, in terms of discipleship, how do we do this without stumbling blocks for certain things that aren't God's values but are human values? How do we do that? And Jesus said being a stumbling block is a horrible thing. You never want to be that. And so we want to take that seriously. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul was talking to a society that really valued success in the world. And he says, but God chose, and I just want to highlight that, God chose. When God said, who are going to be the people, a part of this church in a society that highly values rhetoric and orators and impressive displays of things, and what did God do? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God chose the lowly because God seeks the lowly and rejoices with the lowly. And so he says when he puts together the church, he picks the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not, so that nobody, when we step through the doors of the church, can boast. That's not your qualification for being here. Your qualification for being here is that, like everybody else, you're a penny. And God likes pennies. Right? And that's what we're called to be. And we follow the one who chose us. Jesus emptied himself. He set aside his rights. He said, I'm going to be the lowest among the people because that's what God values. And through that, he was then honored greatly to have a name above every name. And yet it came because he was willing to say, I will value what God values. And that is the lowly who will see nothing in their qualification except the kindness of God. And this is what we are called to do. And so that last line, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, I think it really is to say, here's my confidence. This is what says I'm loved and accepted by God. It's God. It's his love. It's his goodness for people who are lowly. And so God really does require lowliness. That's what it takes to be part of his kingdom. And God pursues and rejoices with the lowly that we are to do as well. And remember, God chooses lowliness, not merely humility. Because here's what I thought. This is what I thought. Okay, forgive me for having thought this. I thought, here's the best possible world. You have all the status. You're the smartest, richest, most capable, most popular person, and you have a good attitude about it. And there's a home run, right? You haven't let it go to your head, and so you think, I'm kind of like everybody, but you actually have all of this. And that's not what Jesus said. He said it's the people who lower themselves. Not just have a good, humble attitude, but actually say, no, that's who I am. I don't come with qualifications. I am as nothing before God except that he loves me. And so then what is it for us as a church in this journey? So I just want to put in a quick plug. We identified in the early church orphans and widows, and find the category of people who are vulnerable. One of the great things I see happening in this congregation, two things. One is there are people who have lots of qualifications who do very menial things. They'll sweep and pick up and they'll do things behind the scene you never know about. And yet in their other jobs, they would never do this. Right? And I love to see that, this willingness to say, no, I'll do lowly things because that's just who I am, right? This is what God values, what he calls us to do. And the other thing is I love to see people who come alongside the lowly. And one of the great ways that happens is in the services with the elderly. So this afternoon, there's a worship service out at Bickford, the memory care center, where Jerry, one of our own, Jerry is over there living there. But this is a group that they're not the group that you go to say, oh, this will help me, right? They're gonna help advance my career. And in reality, it's not entirely certain how much they're going to remember when we're there. But that doesn't matter. It's valuing the people that the world so often says, maybe they're not so worth so much. And so I encourage you, even today, what time is it, 1:15 over there for a half hour? Just encourage you to be a part of that today or in other days, and Mondays over there and Metal Lodge, just one of the places. But there are so many different ways that we can step into concretely saying, who are the lowly in my world? So if you're a student in school, who's the lowly that you can say, I'll go associate with them, I'll be with them to seek them out and to love them. In your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, wherever it is, but God requires lowliness and he values that. So whatever it might be, the challenge is, what is that and how do we take action in that? Jesus said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I confess my pride. That I want greatness, that I find encouragement if I see anything that says I'm doing okay by what the world thinks. And I find discouragement when I don't do that well. And I am sorry. Pray for each one of us that you would humble us, that we would put to death pride, self-importance, positions that show that we have authority or power or others look up to us. Forgive us for pursuing it, forgive us for valuing it so that we're discouraged when we don't have it. And I pray that you would help us to recognize that you are the God who picks the lowly. So you pick people like us. And I thank you that you call us into this journey of pursuing those that the world looks down upon and rejoicing with them together as it's us just the same. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this. Thank you for calling us to follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.